All right, this morning we are continuing our study in biblical manhood. And primarily we're going to be using Mark Chansky's book. Rick, if you would hold that up. Any of you have not seen it or don't know what we're talking about? That's what it looks like. Who has that on Kindle already? Okay. Well, like I said at the beginning of the other class, I don't plan to read you the book. So if you want to get it and read it through, you're welcome to. If you want to just listen to the lessons, that's fine. Either way, it's not a problem. So let's begin with some review. Last time we looked at the image of God, what it means to be image bearers. And we looked primarily at these two words, rule and subdue. What does that mean as image bearers, particularly as men, that we need to be thinking about as who we are created in the image of God? And so I gave these two caveats to thinking about ourselves within the creation mandate. And that's kind of what we're looking at in last lesson and this lesson is this creation mandate. So what we need to think about is, one, what it says in verse 27 in chapter 1. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So this image bearing is not just Adam and not just men. This is what it means to be human. So it's men and women, so we need to keep that caveat in mind. And also we need to remember that the creation mandate is given in the context of the covenant of works. And the covenant of works is broken. It doesn't work anymore. You can't earn God's favor by being a biblical man. Christ has already earned that for us. And from that standpoint, then, we move into what does God require of us? What does Christ require of us? What is pleasing to our Savior? Okay, so rule and subdue. This sets Adam up as a king in God's creation. It's a delegated authority, so he's not a despot ruling, not a tyrant. And then we noticed how this was linked with, even after the flood, when God destroys and recreates, this is put back in place. It's a renewal of man's place as the bearer of the image of God, but not a change in his nature. And we saw that from chapter 9, verse 2, and then we also looked at chapter 8, verse 21. And then we saw that this was also something that Israel was called to do. Israel was fulfilling the creation, was called to do this, but they were hindered from pursuing the worship of God by Pharaoh. So the first thing they do is they get out of Egypt. Before they build a city, they build a tabernacle for the worship of God. So these different aspects of image bearing. And then we looked at, or I briefly mentioned, our confession. And this is, if you don't take anything else from this discussion of the image of God, remember this. And you can go back and look at this. Our confession defines this being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. There's this very strong ethical component to what it means to be human. We're not just created to rule over God's creation, to get to do what we want. We're created to rule over God's creation in such a way that we worship God and we keep his commands. So broadly defined then, being made in the image of God is to be human. More narrowly, it's the proper use of human ability. It's the proper use of human ability. It's both being, so it's both our nature and our doing. It's both of these things. We're created to fulfill a commission and an office. And that's what we see Christ doing. Christ comes with a full, with a true human nature. He is given a commission and an office, and he fulfills those. One of the other things that we noticed about being made in the image of God is that it's not just individualistic, it's also community. God made us male and female, so it's Adam and Eve, and it's all of their children. And we get hints of this with the way Paul talks about the new creation. Speaking of Christ, in Christ's people in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The second Adam accomplishes what the first Adam could not. And part of that work of Christ is not just his exaltation, it's that he exalts his people with him. Now, the bulk of our lesson was then this idea of rule and subdue. The human image bearers were created to exercise dominion. We were created to rule and subdue in God's creation. God is presented in Genesis chapter 1 as the great king over all of his creation, and he creates man in his likeness, and then says, let him rule and have dominion. We saw that one of the possibilities of that verse is that it's, let us make him in our image so that he can rule and subdue. There's almost this idea of purpose there. Rule and subdue, then we looked at rule first, and we emphasize that these are strong terms. This is not just go out and make for yourself a nice little place and enjoy the creation. This is the idea and the language of a conqueror. Rule is imposed by a conqueror. And we saw this, we looked at some scripture passages that worked through how this language is used later in scripture. One of the passages we looked at was Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 17. I will set my face against you. So this is God talking about what happens to Israel when they fail to uphold the covenant. I will set my face against you and you will be struck down before your enemies. Remember how we've talked about, we've heard in the sermons lately that that's a reversal of the special warfare that God has called Israel to, that God would actually fight against them. So, and this is where we get our word here. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. So it's this idea of a conquering nation coming in and setting in order what they want. They rule over a conquered people. We saw that this is what kings do. We looked at several verses, but let me read for you Psalm 72, verses 8 and 9. This is speaking of the Davidic king. May he also rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let the nomads of the desert bow before him and his enemies lick the dust. Look at this poetic language about what it means to be a conqueror. This is these strong words then. Let his enemies lick the dust. And so we're looking at this in terms of what kind of men has God called us to be? But we also get these warnings in Scripture that this rule can become tyrannical. So Ezekiel 34, verse 4. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away. This is God's lawsuit against these rulers. Nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them.
What was the
Ezekiel 34. In verse 4. And then we also looked at this word subdue that we find in Genesis chapter 1. And so Joshua chapter 18 and verse 1. Joshua 18, 1. Now the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them. So they go into Israel, they conquer these nations, the Canaanites, and they subdue the land before them. So as image bearers, we're called to rule and subdue in God's creation. And we need to understand that as men, that we continue to be called to this task. And what we're looking at is how do we do that task in this series. And then we ended with a recognition that this task of being rulers and those who rule and subdue in God's creation, whatever sphere it is that God has called us to in this life, and we're going to look more at that later on, God's providence, but we do this in a fallen world. This is not done in a perfect world. This is done in a fallen world. So we had this real quick overview of what's going on in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is this look at life in a fallen world. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 13, presents this idea that the world is bent or broken. It's bent. You can't straighten it out because God is the one who has bent it. Ecclesiastes communicates this idea that life is brief and hard and then you die. Even with wisdom, you know, this is part of the wisdom literature. Even with wisdom and hard work, the benefits are limited. So if you ever get the feeling that there's aspects of Proverbs that are over the top and they're, you work hard and you get good reward, Ecclesiastes helps balance that out. You work hard and you receive rewards, and that's the way the world is meant to work, but you die in the end.
And maybe a fool gets it.
Yeah. Yeah, so you get the Solomon. Solomon establishes this great kingdom with all these riches and wealth, and then what does his son do? He fritters away 11 of the tribes. Okay. So Ecclesiastes presents us with this theocentric realism. Does that make sense? Theocentric realism. It's not a realism that's morbid and life is meaningless and there's no point. It's not a nihilistic view of the world. It's a view of the world that deals with the reality of living in a fallen world, but is focused on God. So it helps encourage this idea that there are no false expectations. We enjoy God's creation. We enjoy the work that He has called us to. We do this in wisdom and righteousness, but we don't have this false expectation that the covenant of works is still in place and that you can actually earn God's favor in this. So the perspective then of the Old Testament of Ecclesiastes is that there's nothing new under the sun. What the New Testament brings into view, and you get elements of this throughout the Old Testament, but the New Testament brings us into sharp focus, is that there is something new that has happened. There is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's what gives us hope in this life. So we remain image bearers after the fall, and we're made to exercise dominion, and this remains after the fall. And then the conclusion of this first chapter from Chansky. So I'm quoting him here. One predominant principle rises out of our biblical exposition. Man is to aggressively dominate his environment instead of allowing his environment to dominate him. Do you remember the illustration that he uses? It's in the title of the book, The Passive Purple Four Ball. He walks down to his friend's basement and he sees the pool table there, the billiards, and there's a purple four ball sitting there. And his friend is this master pool player. And he dominates that four ball. He puts it where he wants it, when he wants it there. And the pool ball, the four ball, is passive. And so he's setting up this contrast between how men typically in our culture view their existence. They're passive. They're like the purple four ball. And he's trying to inculcate or drive us to this calling that we're to be the master pool player. We're to dominate the four ball. I am not picking up from Chansky then. I am not to be a passive purple four ball. I am rather to be a stick-carrying player. In the spheres of my life, I must subdue and rule and not permit myself to be subdued and ruled. We have been commissioned by God to go out and aggressively assert ourselves as masters over every realm of our lives. I have not been assigned to stare out my bedroom, living room, or office window, passively daydreaming about what I might do. If only there weren't so many obstacles. Rather, I am to get out there. So help me God, and plan it, clear it, and do it with all my might to the glory of God. And he quotes Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, verily do it with all your might, for there is no activity or planning or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. Life is short. Chansky again. Life is short. Opportunities are many. What we do, we must do aggressively and quickly. Okay. Any questions on what we talked about last time or what we just reviewed this morning? Okay. So clear as mud or too simple? No, it's an anti-laziness, anti-sloth way of thinking. So we don't want to take this and apply this to the world outside us, which I appreciate you bringing this up. We want to think about this in terms of our own hearts and what we're doing as the task as men that God has given us. It does offer some interesting critiques of. Go ahead.
Excuse me, I wasn't here for the last.
Okay.
How do you understand that? And how do you understand that physically?
I understand that in terms of his critique of laziness and what we're going to see, this idea of passiveness. He's getting at this tendency that we have as men, that men struggle with, going back to the effects of the fall upon us, that we don't want that responsibility and we don't want the difficulty of the labor after the fall. And so our tendency is not to have no understanding of what to do. Our tendency is not that we have no understanding of the steps that we ought to take to get to the end of the goal. Our tendency is to say, this is going to take a lot of hard work. I don't really want to do this. And so we know what we're supposed to be doing, and we don't do it. We give into excuses. So I think he's working against that laziness, against that tendency to make excuses, that tendency to put the task off for another day. So rather than that failing, we want to aggressively pursue what God has called us to. Yeah, I can't remember who that was. Sounds like Churchill or somebody, but I don't remember. Okay, so we're going to continue to fill out this creation mandate this morning. We want to add two more tasks that are given to Adam. So not just in creating the image of God to rule and subdue, but this morning we're going to look at keeping and guarding. These are tasks that are given to Adam. And specifically what we're looking at this morning is these are tasks that are given to Adam in the garden. So we're looking at man as bearers of the image of God in God's creation. So Adam is not only to rule and subdue, he must tend and keep or cultivate and guard. So what's the main point for these two lessons is that we're looking at the biblical foundations for manhood. We want to reject the extremes that we see our culture flying to. And we want to look at what Scripture is going to teach us about being men. So this morning, first, we're going to look at a different book. Just to keep everyone on their toes. This section comes from Richard Phillips. And he wrote a book called The Masculine Mandate. He's a Presbyterian. So it comes from a little bit different perspective, not too different. So Richard Phillips, The Masculine Mandate, and he focuses on these two words of work and keep. And he sees these two words as providing a basic summary of the Bible's mandate for biblical manhood or for masculine behavior. What is it that we are to be doing as men? So in Genesis chapter 2, we find in verse 15... Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. God's calling upon men as image bearers in his world. And he notes that this is really quite simple to hear this. It's a simple phrase, to keep and to guard, but it's difficult to do in a fallen world. Adam then is called to be a steward of God's creation, and we're called to be stewards of where God puts us. Wherever God has put us, whatever he has given us in his creation and in his providence, in our particular spheres, we are to keep and to guard. We must build up and protect what we receive from him. This first word then, work. This is the idea of a gardener. And then he notes some of the grammar here. This word appears throughout the Old Testament, in verb form and in noun form. As a verb, it's the idea of work, serve, labor, to cultivate, or even to perform acts of worship. And as a noun, you get it in terms of the servant, an officer, a political officer, or a worshiper. So then he looks at gardening. What is gardening then? It involves planting, it involves pruning, digging, fertilizing, all this difficult work to get this plant to grow and be nourished and protected in the way it ought to be. It's a establishing of order to make something grow and produce. So bringing beauty and order to God's creation. Philip says this, men are to be planters, builders, and growers. We are to invest our time, our energies, our ideas, and our passions in bringing good things into being. A faithful man, then, is one who has devoted himself to cultivating, building, and growing. He does note that this doesn't mean we're all supposed to go out and be farmers, thankfully. But what is the sphere that God has put us in, and how are we to handle ourselves in that sphere? What are we to be doing there? And this is more than just merely earning money. Some people might have this tendency to take it down to that lowest common denominator and look at it just at the bottom line. But he's driving at the sense that men are to be providing for their families. Whatever the job, seek to produce good and seek to produce lasting good. Again, good defined according to the scriptures, that which brings glory to God. And then in the civil sphere, which is what we're talking about, the civil kingdom, what benefits our fellow human beings, our fellow image bearers? Again, we saw that image bearing is within this community.
I'm assuming we're talking about at least certainly on the doing and working in our vocation, in our job, mm-hmm. on that level in the world.
Right.
And then we're also talking about our hearts as well, right? Like cultivating, growing, pruning, planting.
I think that's behind what he's talking about. I don't know if we'd want to use that kind of language. You're talking about sanctification. And I think we don't actually, we do what he's talking about when we're working on that. Does that make sense? So I think you're picking up on what's behind his, what he's trying to communicate here, which is good. Okay, in our relationships then with those that God has committed to our care, so he's thinking about families, he's thinking about employees, whatever sphere it is, maybe not even employees, maybe people that you're supposed to manage. Wherever God has delegated authority to you as a man, we're to pursue that in a manly way in conformity to God's image or being made in the image of God. And this destroys the stereotypes that we get in our culture about what it means to be manly. And to me, those are two extremes of either this macho, strong and silent John Wayne type, I think we still have some of that hanging around, or the other extreme is this effeminate, in touch with your feminine side, sensitive, in a bad way. Do you know what I mean? I'm not saying that we don't have emotions, and I'm not saying that we are not to employ those emotions in a way that honors God. Our Savior wept over sin and death. But our culture isn't content with the Bible's presentation of anything. And our culture's human culture always runs to extremes. And so this biblical manhood then helps us avoid those extremes. Quoting from Phillips then, a husband is called to nurture his wife emotionally and spiritually. This is not a sideshow to his calling as a husband, but is fundamental and central to his masculine calling in marriage. Likewise, a father is called to be intentional about plowing up and nurturing the hearts of his children. Any counselor who has dealt with childhood issues can tell you that few things are more injurious to a child than emotional distance from his or her father. There is a reason why so many people are hung up over their relationship with their fathers. God has given the primary calling of emotional and spiritual nurture to men, and many of us fail to do it well. It is the male arm around the shoulder or the pat on the back that God allows to have the quickest access to the heart of a child or employee. Men who are seeking to live out the masculine mandate, which is the title of his book, will be nurturers. Okay, any question on this or discussion on this idea of work and the idea of a gardener, this nurturing work? Keeping then. This is the idea of a protector. We find this used throughout the Old Testament as a verb for the ideas of watching, to guard, to protect, to take under custody, or to exercise care. So that's kind of the broad range then of that word. It's used in relation to soldiers, shepherds, priests, custodians, and officers of government. Let's turn to Psalm 121. In Psalm 21, he directs us there because this verb is used 6 times in this psalm about the Lord.
Did you say
121, 121, one of the songs of ascent. Okay, let me read it real quick, and then he draws 3 observations, real brief, simple observations from this passage. I will lift my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. So he then draws these observations that the Lord helps his people by preserving his people. He does it with faithfulness, and that his protection is especially with regard to spiritual care. Especially with regard to spiritual care. Let me close this section on keeping and guarding with a quote from Phillips. This calling to keep rounds out the masculine mandate of the Bible. A man is not only to wield the plow, but also to bear the sword. Being God's deputy lord in the garden, Adam was not only to make it fruitful, but also to keep it safe. Likewise, our basic mandate as Christian men is to cultivate, build, and grow both things and people, but also to stand guard so that people and things are kept safe, so that the fruit of past cultivating and nurturing is preserved. To be a man is to stand up and be counted when there is danger or other evil. God does not desire for men to stand by idly and allow harm or permit wickedness to exert itself. Rather, we are called to keep others safe within all the covenant relationships we enter. In our families, our presence is to make our wives and children feel secure and at ease. I'm going to address that in a minute. At church, we are to stand for truth and godliness against the encroachment of worldliness and error. In society, we are to take our places as men who stand up against evil and who defend the nation from threat of danger. Okay, any questions? I want to say a couple things before we move to the next section. But is that helpful to think about our masculinity in terms of... I think in our culture, we don't really think of men as nurturers. This is kind of... This is the domain of the woman. Paul even uses this phrase, nursing fathers, that pastors are to be like nursing fathers. That, you know, what? This is this idea of nurturing the congregation.
When I hear the word nurture, I think of rearing children.
Yeah. Yeah, and he's trying to take it by looking at Adam and what Adam's called to do in the garden. It's not just children, it's whatever sphere that we're called to. So take that and apply it to work. Wherever God has given you, delegated some authority, how are you using that authority? Are you using it for your own selfish gains to make sure that your peace is protected, or are you using it to build up and to strengthen and to grow and to protect?
I think we've become such a feminized society over decades,
mm-hmm.
just the last few years.
Yeah.
Maybe over the last 100 years, really,
yeah.
50 to 100 years, that the whole concept of men being strong in themselves and having responsibility for caring for the emotional life of their wives
mm-hmm.
is lost.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Now, dad goes to work are raised by mom, or mom and dad go to work, and we're raised by strange women, and preschool, and then by women and who are teachers, who are surrounded by women.
Yep.
Our whole, as a society, our whole process of growing up, we're surrounded by women, and we really don't have dynamic interaction with men.
Yep.
So, what do we learn? We learn that the role of women is to care for us emotionally. You know, we're unhappy. We don't feel fulfilled in our work. You know, we don't, on and on and on.
Mm-hmm.
So we have these emotional things going on from day to day.
Mm-hmm.
We get angry. Well, why is supposed to recognize that and do something about it? We're depressed. Well, why is supposed to recognize that and do something about it?
Yeah.
And so, well, I think, and I don't think it's just the culture, the fact that those roles, we reject, you know, our responsibility that God gave us in the fall.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, in the fall, we reject that.
Yep.
So,
yep.
So whatever then contributes to exacerbating that condition in society, we immediately embrace that.
Mm-hmm.
But as in terms of the nurturing and keeping, I think that's just, we don't even know how to do that.
Mm-hmm.
Generally, we don't know how to do that. We, you know, we're, you know, I pastored for over 20 years and counseled men on marriages, and it's all, she don't do this, she don't do that, she don't do this, she don't do that, you know. And, you know, I mean, I feel some of the same emotions, you know.
Sure.
I mean, that's just.
Yeah. Because there's one thing he said here about our presence is to make our wives and children feel secure and at ease. And I think I know what he's saying, but I think it's easy to take that in the wrong way. So I want to offer this, I guess not caveat, but develop that a little bit further. So this keeping and guarding must never be out of character with who we are called to be as God's image bearers. Remember that ethical development? We're not just created to be, we're created to do. Our protection and of those under our care must then be a pursuit of continued ethical maturity. Love selflessly seeks the holiness of the other. So it's not just, okay, my wife is quiet, my kids are quiet, I've done my job. And I think when we hear wife and children secure and at ease, that's how that gets translated in our thinking. Everybody. But love seeks the holiness of the other. Okay, we as men then, we must give serious intentional thought to what prevents this growth, and on the other hand, what helps the growth. What's getting in the way of our wives and our children, the people that we're in charge of at work, wherever it is that God has called us? What is preventing them from growing, not just as in their emotional, mental maturity, but preventing them from growing as bearers of the image of God? What and then also, what endangers those that we're in charge of, that God has put us with, and what's going to best protect them? We need to be thinking in those terms as men. What is going to help this person grow? As defined by the Bible, not as defined by our culture. What is going to help this person to grow, to become more like God, more like Christ? What is going to endanger them? What's going to endanger my child? What's going to help my child to grow? What's going to endanger my wife? What's going to help to protect her? So part of this basic scriptural foundation for manhood, then, is that humanity is created both to rule and to subdue, but now we are fallen. So we need to keep that in mind. And then Adam is also placed in the garden as a steward. So Adam is created then to keep and to guard also in God's creation. So just as we saw that the first rule aspect, rule and subdue, it, is affected by the fall, we also need to understand how this keeping and guarding is affected by the fall. So let's take a closer look at this sin-stained context that we're in. Now this section comes back to Chansky's book. This is his chapter on sinful misconceptions, or what he calls the victimization mindset. And so now he's getting at attacking this passivity that we allow ourselves to fall into. So he notes that all too often, all too many of us, especially men, and that's what he's getting at, is who are we as image bearers, as men? We tolerate a defeatist attitude in the face of God's calling upon our lives. We tolerate a defeatist attitude. And God's calling upon our lives as men who are created to rule and subdue them. This is a natural outcome of the fall. This is part of the corruption that we are under. Everything is turned upside down. What was the question of the serpent, of the evil one in the garden? Did God really say? Has God indeed said? He's turning the worldview on its head. Man is created to put all things under his feet, to subdue and to rule. And what do we find? We die and we feed worms and plants. It's the creation order subverted. We're pushing up daisies instead of controlling them. So Adam had liberty. Adam was created in perfect freedom. And then he pursued license and instead received slavery. And this dynamic is what we need to be aware of in our own hearts, in our own minds, in our own spheres. Our culture currently, he notes, encourages this victim mindset. And then he addresses three particular ways that this victimization mindset is encouraged in our culture. So the first one is, I'm a victim of my genes, or my DNA, not your fashion sense. I am a victim of others' sins. And then thirdly, I am a victim of my circumstances. Those are the three ways that we tend to, capitulate our responsibility and our God-given role as men in particular, is what he's looking at. So I'm a victim of my genes, first of all, and victimization. Now, on one level, this is just the old, my parents are Irish, I'm Irish, so I get drunk easy, or I'm German, so it's easy to get angry. It's that excuse of, this is my ancestral background, this is just the way I am. This is an excuse. You have a question?
I don't understand that. So I get angry easily, and yet if somebody tells the German, oh, you're German, so you get angry easily, the German would get angry because that's so racist.
Well, what's the Irish going to do?
Same thing.
Well, he's going to get mad and get drunk, right?
Well, the Irishman will get a fight with you, and then he'll take you out for a drink.
Yeah.
And what's really cool is when you're half Irish and half German.
Do you get in fights more, or do you drink more?
Yes.
Yes. Okay, do you see how it's using a stereotype to excuse yourself? And that's what we're trying to look at the heart. What are we doing at the heart level? Okay, we get really sophisticated with this excuse, though, in our culture. In Western civilization, we use science. We use science to excuse our lack of control. So sin gets recharacterized as disease. It's called sexual disorder syndrome, or attention deficit disorder, or alcoholism. He brings this one up. Being overweight is excused by blaming a fat-producing metabolism. Let me say this one thing. I know that he's getting at us as men, and we're real quick to make excuses. There are genuine physical limitations. How do we think about this? This is not Chansky, this is me now. We need to understand that there are weaknesses and there are sins. And all too often, the way we address our weaknesses and sins is by flipping them. We feel guilty about our weaknesses, and we excuse or just get frustrated with our sins. Do you see how that gets flipped in our thinking? We need to bring it back the other way. Sin must be handled properly. It must be confessed, seek forgiveness in Christ, and then pursue holiness. If you try to do that with a bad thyroid that's making you overweight, that's not going to get you anywhere. Weaknesses, then, are not something that we're to feel guilty over. They're something that we're to address within God's creation order with the best wisdom that we have. And we easily flip those. We feel guilty over weaknesses, and we make excuses for sin. See how that? Okay. So I just want to bring that caveat into play, because he's specifically getting at the excuses that we make for our sins. Okay, so he notes that we develop scientific excuses for the way we are and what we do, to quote him then. Instead of aggressively striving to dominate our environment, we passively permit our environment to dominate us. Such upside-down perversions of God's created order are ugly to the eye. Imagine the ugly sight of a pit bull dog terrorizing a child cornered in the backyard. What kind of emotion does that illustration engender in you? Imagine that. We rightly object. God didn't intend beasts to treat man that way. Beasts aren't to subdue man. Now think back to the ugly sight of that 2-year-old tantrum-throwing boy terrorizing his mother in the supermarket aisle. If you work in retail, you've seen a lot of that. We should also protest. God didn't intend that children would terrorize and subdue their parents under their feet, but instead we justify the acceptability of such upside-down ugliness with the all-too-common plea of genetic victimization. It's not the child or the parent's fault. It's the high testosterone levels in the boy. So he's getting at the excuses that we make. We use science to excuse our sin. So we capitulate our God-given role, and we give in to our society's love affair, for lack of a better term, for being a victim. So we blame our genes. Secondly, then, he notes that we blame other people. Other people's sins, other people's real sin, their abuse, we blame them. This is not Chansky. This is kind of the popular outgrowth of Freudian psychology. So when I took Intro to Psychology, we got this little questionnaire to figure out which psychology we kind of bought into. And the majority of the classroom, I think including myself, came out Freudian. Why is that? We've bought into this mindset that who we are as adults is controlled by what happened to us as children. That's the popular Freudian psychology. Okay, so let's get back into Chansky. The simple ways, then, that others have treated me keep me from developing healthy habits of behavior at home and work. And so we shift that blame to other people. Now, he's not saying we don't recognize their sin as sin. He's saying that we don't react to others' sin by sinning ourselves. What we have seen or what has been done to us then becomes an excuse for what we won't do. What we have seen or what has been done to us becomes an excuse for what we won't do. Love, then, is not joining with people, brothers in Christ, in affirming their excuses about why they can't keep a job, why they can't come to church, why they can't lead in the home. So he says that we have to understand that these are real abuses that have been done to people, real sins, and so we weep with those who weep. But the correct response then to abuse or to trauma is not a sinful abdication of God-given roles, but rather responding to sin in a way that honors God. And he knows that doing this properly, Responding to sin as God commands in his word not only honors God, but it's liberating for us as men. God's grace, then, he notes, is sufficient to free us from sin, from this sin of using other people's sin as an excuse as well, so that we can dominate the places where God has called us to be and live. So getting back to what Pastor Bob said, my wife doesn't do this, she doesn't. That's using your wife's, assuming that she's actually sinning, using your wife's sin as an excuse for why you're sinning. To piggyback on that illustration. Okay, any discussion of this second excuse? Okay, thirdly then, I'm a victim of my circumstances. This is the idea of my obligations and my responsibilities are out of control because the people and the stuff around me are constantly getting in the way. So he notes that he brings up a few illustrations. We blame our boss for our financial difficulties. Do you have a question? Yeah, and
so if you think about it, the excuse is just further confirmation that you aren't doing your job.
Well, where did we start with? What did he say? These things are simple to hear, and they're difficult to do. I think one of the things that you're keying off on, though, is a diagnostic tool. If you catch yourself making this excuse, okay, now this is where I'm failing at. Okay, so we blame our boss for our financial difficulties. He hates me and won't let me get ahead in the company. We blame our wives for failing in our role of leadership. She won't support me. Or we blame our family for our lack of involvement at church. Okay, it's really easy. He's talking about this excuse of shifting blame to others, to other people. They're in the way, and that's what keeps me from fulfilling my God-given obligations and responsibilities. Okay, so those three, blaming our genes, blaming others' sins, and then blaming our circumstances. These are the things that he identifies as issues that that men have, problems that men have. Okay, let me quote from Chansky again. We all find it very easy to blame our present circumstances for our inability to responsibly get the grip that we might, to get a grip that we might subdue and rule. We all too frequently find the excuse-making violin under our chins. It's a good one, isn't it? That's why you should get the book and read it after, you know. I don't do what I'm supposed to do because I'm a helpless victim of my circumstances. That's why I'm a passive purple four-ball. I'm a genetic victim. I'm an emotional victim. I'm a circumstantial victim. That's why instead of aggressively dominating my environment, I passively permit my environment to dominate me. Again, instead of believing and obeying the Lord by living with an aggressive dominion mindset, we too often cop out and disobey him by living with a passive victimization mindset. When confronting an intimidating challenge, we've enabled each other to habitually say, I'm helpless, I can't. I can't gain mastery or confidently assert myself in accomplishing this difficult task because I'm a victim who suffers from certain disqualifying handicaps. Therefore, I'm neither able nor obligated to even try. So instead of going out and doing it, I'll just sit back and make more excuses. Okay, and then he goes into, if you have the book, you'll notice this, he goes into two chapters of illustrations of manly dominion. And he looks at the Old Testament and the New Testament. We're only going to look at three of these before we close. Now, if you get the book and you read it, I have some issues with the way he does this. Or I want to provide some boundaries. One is on this idea of using biblical examples. No moralism allowed, okay? No moralism. You look at biblical examples, no moralism. This is our tendency. We look at what David does, we look at what Abraham does, we look at what Joseph does, and our immediate thought is, This is what pleases God. This is how I can earn God's favor. We're wired that way. Don't do that. And I'm not saying he does that. I'm saying that's our tendency.
You mean to imitate
what? I'm going to imitate Joseph so that God will be happy with me. And as I do that, I will feel better about myself and think that God's happy with me. Rather than, no, God was angry with me. I was worthy of his wrath. But now he's satisfied in what the Son has done for me. Therefore, I will do the examples that I see in the Old Testament, which is a working out of the law. See how that? See the difference between those two?
Motivation.
The motivation is completely different. Yeah. Yeah, one is a motivation of gratitude, and the other is a saving of myself. Okay, and then another caveat on what he does here, and this is something that he does that I think he ought not do. Okay, so the first one was something he doesn't do, but we need to be aware of going into it. This is something that I think he confuses redemptive categories with civil kingdom categories. So he takes things that were done that I think are pointers to what Christ is going to accomplish, and he uses these as this is the way we ought to be. So I think he confuses those a little bit. So that's just something to be aware of as you go into, if you get the book and read through it. Okay, so I want to look at three examples that he brings up that I think he does very well. He looks at Abraham's military campaign. We'll read through that real quick. He looks at Joseph, and then he looks at David's mighty men. All right, so let's turn to Genesis 14. I don't have a lot of comments on this. He doesn't draw a lot from it, but I want to notice this, and he points us in this direction. I think it's helpful. Genesis chapter 14. Now, there's this war between these kings, five kings on one side, four kings on the other side. They have captured Lot, his nephew, and so how does Abraham respond then? Verse 9. Against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Aramphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Alasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their possessions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and the brother of Anar, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he sat down on his couch and said, "Oh, that's terrible news. Woe is me, my poor nephew." That's the original. That's the Greek translation. Septuagint, yeah. He armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit. This is manly dominion. This is your responsibility for your family. They're under attack. He has the wherewithal and the knowledge. He uses what God has given him, and he does it. He went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods as well as the women and the people. He saw the problem. He saw his responsibility in danger, and he went out and he took care of it. Again, who we are in Christ, our gratitude to Christ should motivate us to follow Abraham's example. All right, Joseph, if anyone had a reason to use their circumstances as an excuse for not doing anything, it was Joseph. His brothers hated him. They sold him into slavery. He was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. And then when he was in jail, he was forgotten. But he was faithful in Potiphar's house. He used what he had, where he was, to the best of his ability. He was faithful in jail. And he was faithful even when he was forgotten. He was abused by his family and a slave in a foreign land. If anybody could have used their circumstances as an excuse, it was Joseph. But he dominated his circumstances where he was placed under God's providence. He dominated his circumstances where he was placed under God's providence. All right, and then David's mighty men. And he notes especially that David's mighty men did what they did because of their king. They loved their king, and so they acted. 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verses 8 through 12. Let's go look at that. Second Samuel, chapter 23, and verses 8 through 12. These are the names of the mighty men of David, whom David had. Joseph, Bathsheba, the Tachmonite, chief among the captains, he was called Adino, the Eznite, because he had killed 800 men at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defiled the Philistines who had gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. And after him was Shema, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. So the people fled from the Philistines, but he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. And then I want to quote from Chancey, because this is the lessons that he draws from these illustrations. Surely Joseph, Bathsheba, could have cried uncle because of the 800-1 odds. But he stayed at his post, as must the husband who's been assigned to a difficult marriage. Surely Eleazar could have retreated with the claim that his hand was weary, but he held fast to his sword, as a man of God must continue to take down that same scar-faced Philistine of sexual temptation again and again and again until he's able to lay down his sword in glory. Surely Shema could have fled and surrendered the field of lentils to the Philistines, but he defended the plot of ground assigned to his care, as must the Christian father whose children are assaulted by an evil culture that tries to paint him as a killjoy extremist. And then I want to give three long quotes from Chansky, so please bear with me. Christian man of God, what ought chiefly to constrain us to courageous feats of valor in the field of life? What should chiefly compel us to overcome our excuses, insecurities, passivity, and other obstacles? Our love for our King, our greater than David. Did he not captivate our affections when we first laid eyes on him in the Bethlehem stable as a helpless infant in swaddling clothes? He came from heaven's throne into that deep valley of humiliation in order to deliver his people from the worse than Goliath enemy of sin. In his death on the cross and resurrection on the third day, he holds high the head of the slain dragon of death, enabling us to shout, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Each of us ought daily say, My King has delivered me from my grave enemy. He stood as a brass pillar till the last breath was beaten out of his nostrils. If he so served me, it is my honor and privilege this day to so serve him, regardless of the blood, sweat, and tears, energy, pride, and selfishness it may cost me. I will do my Savior's will and seek to grant his every wish, so help me God. This is the heartthrob of a mighty man of God, is the heartthrob of a Christian. And then he quotes 2 Corinthians 5:14, For the love of Christ constrains us. And then he quotes from Isaac Watts, Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And then he quotes a commentator on David's mighty men. Wherever there is a real appreciation of who Christ is, what we are, what his vast mercy to us is, and the infinite claims of his love upon heart and life, devotion to him becomes so complete and absorbing that pain, loss, and possibly death among the heathen are faced with composure when they stand between the soul and advancing Christ's interest. back to Chansky. It's ultimately the love of Christ that constrains us to act like mighty men instead of like passive purple four balls. It compels us to trample down our excuses, to break through imposing obstacles, to muzzle our cowardly I can't whimpering, and to take our stand in fulfilling the challenging daily missions assigned to us by our beloved King. And he quotes John Flavel, a Puritan. Are you staggered at your sufferings and hard things you must endure for Christ in this world? Does the flesh shrink back from these things and cry, spare thyself? What is there in the world more likely to steel and fortify your spirit with resolution and courage than such a sight as this? Did Christ face the wrath of men and the wrath of God too? Did he stand as a pillar of brass with unbroken patience and steadfast resolution under such troubles as never met in the like height upon any mere creature but for a trifle? Ah, did he not serve me so? I will arm myself with the like mind. Dost thou idle away precious time vainly and live unusefully to Christ in your generation? What is more apt to convince and cure you than such remember of Christ as this? Oh, when you consider you are not your own, your time, your talents are not your own, but Christ's. This will powerfully awaken a dull, sluggish, and lazy spirit. In a word, what grace is there that this remembrance of Christ cannot quicken? What sin it cannot mortify? What duty can it not animate, enliven? Oh, is it of singular use in all cases for the people of God? And then back to Chansky. I trust that this parade of biblical witnesses, with our beloved Lord Jesus bringing up the rear, has captured our hearts and gotten a hook in our consciences. Daily we stand before our God-assigned duties and are faced with the ever-present mob of intimidating obstacles. Within are those crippling insecurities, those fears of failure, that love of ease, and that slothful laziness. Without are those thorns and thistles, those antagonistic personalities, those overwhelming circumstances, and those seemingly impossible odds. We're tempted to curl up into a passive purple four-ball. But so help us God, in the face of this mob, we must not passively surrender, but aggressively seek to subdue and rule. It's not the passive purple four-ball, but the stick-thrusting player that will receive from our Lord the well-done, good and faithful servant. So help us God, may this be our joyful inheritance. Okay. Any discussion or questions before we end? The scriptural foundation then for biblical manhood is our creation in the image of God, created to rule and subdue, created to keep and to guard, which is where we're placed in God's providence. Now, both of these are drastically affected by the fall and the corruption of our nature, the brokenness of the world around us, and we want to recognize that. We want to realize that. And we are sinners living among sinners. So then our hope for this task is the skull-crushing seed of the woman, to borrow from someone else, who redeems us from sin and reconciles us to the Father as our prophet, priest, and king. That is our hope. From this foundation, then, of forgiveness and reconciliation with God, we pursue the task and engage in this task of biblical manhood. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we confess that we are unequal to this task. And we confess that all too often we sinfully, in rebellion against you, give up. We make excuses. We allow the sins of others to become an excuse for our own sin. We fail every day to fulfill our obligations and the responsibilities that you've called us to as men, in our families, in our homes, in our church, in the world around us, in our jobs, in our country. Father, we thank you for the forgiveness of sins that is ours in Christ. When we look to him and trust him, we thank you that he has earned this forgiveness for us, that he is always accepted before you, and that we always have this forgiveness of sins. We ask, Father, that you would help us daily to run to Christ as our motivation and as our help in trying and working to fulfill what you've given us to do. And we ask that you would help us daily to run to him as we fail, for forgiveness of sins and strength to continue. We thank you for our Savior. We thank you for the work that he has done on the cross for us. And we ask your Spirit's aid in the mortification, the putting to death of the sins which continue to plague us. We thank you for the freedom from the power of sin that is ours in Christ. We thank you for the Spirit's work within us, conforming us to the image of your Son. And we ask his aid. In Jesus' name, amen.